Good morning. Let's open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask as we look into your word this morning that you'd lead us and guide us. Lord, that you'd teach us, for you are our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the fullness of time, verse number 4, was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time. Fullness, pleroma. It means a fulfilling, a full abundance, or a completeness. In the completeness of time, God sent forth his Son, the only begotten Son of God. The world knows no abundance or completion. In fact, in this world, there's really no meaning in life and no purpose in existence, which gives rise to the most commonly asked question, why am I here? What am I doing here? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? Well, we're told here what our purpose was and is, but it comes in the fullness of time. God is not a prisoner of time. He's the author of time and exists outside the sphere of time, and he has choreographed time for his own wise and holy purposes, as some theologian would say. One of the things that they say that is true. And so the Lord Jesus appeared at the exact time that the Lord would have him to appear, and for the exact purpose that the Lord sent him forth to accomplish. We see that in John chapter 8 in our Sunday school lesson a bit earlier. But let's take a look at this one who came in the fullness of time to redeem us so that we might not just be made forgiven sinners, but heirs of God. That's a whole different order of things. That's what we're getting at in our evening studies in the book of Romans and chapter 8. The full-orbed purpose that God had in sending forth his Son in the fullness of time. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 7. This one who in the fullness of time came forth to do the most remarkable thing, something outside what any human being could ever have imagined, and certainly caught the god of this world completely by surprise. And if I may borrow a statement from our British cousins, he was gobsmacked. Yes. The devil was gobsmacked by the breadth and scope. Yes. That's, I think, probably a better way to put it. So Philippians chapter 2, then. Let's start in verse number 5, actually. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Kind of harkens back to Sunday school lesson, doesn't it? But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, but it's interesting to see in what form he sent forth his Son. Now, the Jews were looking for their Messiah to come in a kingly way. How did God send him? He came in through the servant's door. He didn't come in through the front door. He came in through the servant's door. He was born of a peasant woman in a poor country. And as the scripture tells us, he was laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. This world had no place for him. He was the first stranger and pilgrim, if you will, to come in and walk upon the earth. Wow. Verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we're finding out in Romans 6, 7, and 8, as we've done a detailed study there, we slowed down from doing our survey in the book of Romans to going to a verse-by-verse exegesis, sometimes word-by-word, because they are the three most important chapters, if you will, if you're a Christian, that there are in all the scriptures, and they open up into more detailed explanation in the epistles that Paul will write. But as we look, we find that we have the mind of Christ. And so what Paul is asking here is to let this mind be in you. To let the mind of Christ do our thinking, not the mind of the flesh, which Romans chapter 8 says is what in relationship to God? It's the enemy of God. So it can't be the fleshly mind he's talking about here. It would know nothing. Who being in the form of God, verse number 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In our Sunday school, we ran across a verse this morning that is key. Except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. We didn't have room to develop it this morning, but I am is a very familiar statement to the Jews. Sure, we're going to find out that Moses asked God that question. Who am I going to tell Pharaoh sent me? Because he's surely going to ask, who are you representing? I am that I am. And Jehovah simply means, I am the self-existent one, the uncreated one. And so in verse number 6, we're told, this one that came in the fullness of time, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, except you believe that I am. Ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. And here's the stumbling block for the Jews and so much of the world. Verse number 7. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Jews were looking for the conquering Messiah. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we see that Jesus points out sin as the problem that the Jews were facing, because the wages of sin is death. Or, as it's put in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin is the issue. And so they were looking for the conquering Messiah that would come and bail them out of all their worldly misfortunes. But they missed this one salient point. Their real problem wasn't the fact that there were Roman guidons parked outside the temple in Jerusalem, and that they were a vassal state to the Roman Empire. They failed to take into account that they were in that place because of sin. They failed to take into account that they were sinners too. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that saying didn't get started in the days when Paul penned the book of Romans. It started back in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. They weren't looking for this. That Ethiopian eunuch came up with a mighty good question to ask Philip, didn't he? He was reading Isaiah 53. Which, by the way, says the same thing that Paul's repeating here. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or another man? But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant in the fullness of time. The sin question must be dealt with first. The suffering Messiah first. And then after that, the conquering Messiah. Yes, Jesus is coming again. But you know, so much of Christianity is taken with this same fault. You know, the kind that come to church on Christmas, and Jesus is made a poor little infant wrapped in swaddling clothes because nobody likes him and everybody hates him. Oh, that is just so mean. That is just awful. And everybody gets all sentimental and choked up. But they refuse to see the truth. Sin incurs a debt against God. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's a meticulous bookkeeper. Until Christ came, the books were out of balance. The blood of Jesus Christ didn't cover our sins. It paid for them in full. Debt settled, books balanced. Up until that time, sins were covered. He did for us on the cross what we could not do for ourselves. And if you look at verse number 7 again, he made himself of no reputation. What does that imply? He's of great reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The very God that spoke in the book of Genesis, light be. The very God who formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That very God took upon him the form of a servant to serve the human race in a way that no other man ever could, and was made in the likeness of men. Interesting. No reputation, a form of a servant, the likeness of men, and yet he was without sin, in all points tempted just like us, and yet without sin. Verse number 8, and being found in fashion as a man, as a man, not just in the likeness of men now, as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We've had a couple messages on the resurrection of Christ of late. And it's true that the resurrection of Christ vindicates his entire work. For the Father was pleased with him, and that he raised him from the dead. Verse number 9 again, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Doesn't sound like the same one that was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes that people get all sentimental over. Is churchianity stop standing in awe of God? Wherefore God hath, verse number 9, highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, verse number 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father, except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Interesting that churchianity accepts him as that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Not very much awesome about that, is there? But what about this one that's God's highly exalted? That one to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Isn't it wonderful that God has given man a choice? You can bow the knee now and confess the I am. Or you can do it later at the great white throne. Your choice. But everyone will do it. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son for a far greater purpose than the enemy of the soul could ever have comprehended. Mark chapter 10, let's start in verse number 13. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. You know, he still comes into the human heart through the servant's door, through the door of humility and simplicity. That's the point of this passage of Scripture. You know, theologians have spent 2,000 years complicating the gospel, making it nearly incomprehensible. And yet in this scene we see that even little children, in their innocence and simplicity, knows who loves them. That's remarkable. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And isn't it interesting, in verse number 13, that his disciples rebuke him? Of what possible consequence are a bunch of little kids? What do they know? What did his disciples have to say to him as he passed down the highway and blind Bartimaeus begins to cry out? That's a blind beggar by the side of the road. What does he count for? He's a little inconsequential piece of human debris. We want to win over the scribes and the Pharisees. We got to get some wealthy people involved in this little enterprise here, because we need to turn our people into money so that we can use our money to be turned into people. We got to have a reputation in this ville. We can't be the offscour and gazing stock of the world. We have to be rich and powerful so that the world will listen to us. No, I'm not talking about churchianity much. Verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I've got more for you, disciples. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. What? Suffer the little children to come unto me. You know, we sometimes fail to take into account that every honest inquirer that comes to Christ comes as a little child, because you can't come otherwise. As I said a moment ago, theologians have had a couple thousand years, and the rabbis thousands of years before that, to complicate the things of God, to obfuscate the things of God, to where even the best intellects could not come. They couldn't find their way. But a little child can, because he realizes that the gospel is real simple, that there is a God, and if you'll attach yourself to him, you'll escape the consequences of sin. That's really simple. somebody drowning in the water doesn't stop to mull through a few books of theology to tell them, you need to reach up and grab that life preserver. Comes down to a real simple choice. Where's churchianity looking? We've got to have all the fine, upstanding citizens to be members of our congregation, and the best place to find them is to raid Baptist churches. Those fools. No, the best place to find them is down at Joe's Bar or Speed's Tavern. Those are people that are so sophisticated, they're simple. They know that the wages of sin is death. They've been living in death for most of their lives. And when somebody comes along with a very simple proposition, they're little children. They suck it right up. And isn't it too bad that churchianity turns them into highfalutin hoity-toities that forgot where they came from? They forgot that at one time they came as little children, because that's the only way anybody comes to Christ. But notice what happens when they do come. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Do you think that the Lord Jesus is pleased about what churchianity is doing today? Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for if such is the kingdom of heaven, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And then in verse number 16, and he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. There's little children running around out there 90 years old that are just waiting for somebody to bring this message to them. God didn't send us out into the world to preach the gospel for those who wouldn't come. He told us to go out and find the ones that will. Those ones that from the foundation of the world were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and yet they must all come as little children. And they all come in the fullness of time. There's a precise time in every human life when they will come. And God knows when it is. With some, it's as little children, and some in a ripe old age. But they all come the same way, as little children in humility. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, even one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. It's a good thing that that happened 2,000 years ago and it doesn't go on today. Because this is a pretty sorry scene that we're looking in on here. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to do what? To redeem them that were under the law. And yet we find out that He redeemed those that weren't under the law as well. This is a beautiful scene that we see here. First of all, in verse number 1, we see the travels of Paul, and in verse number 2, he's come to Thessalonica now. I believe he wrote a couple of epistles to the church that was formed there. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We find him here following the pattern that God set forth in the fullness of time to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And we see for 3 Sabbath days, verse 2, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. So Paul goes into the synagogue now, where the Jews are gathered together, to the Jew first, and for 3 Sabbath days reasons with them out of the Scriptures. And what does he have to say? That Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He's pointing out once again, sin is the problem. Sin is the issue. Sin is what separates you from God, whether you be a Jew or a Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. There were some little children in that synagogue. How do I know that? Well, because verse number 4 says some of them believed and consorted with Paul. What did they believe? That Jesus had to have suffered and died. For what purpose? To redeem them. And he rose from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I'm preached is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And this is beautiful. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Little children, devout Greeks, what had they been devout about? They'd been worshiping their pagan gods, who, if you read their mythology, were worse than glorified men. They acted just like men, with all of their peccadilloes, all of their wickedness, all of their scheming. And even they realized, if these are gods, we have no hope. And along comes Paul and preaches the fact that the God that created them took their sins upon himself and gave them an opportunity. What was the opportunity? That they could be saved. Something that their own gods couldn't do. And the Scripture says they were devout Greeks. I think they became devout Christians, don't you? And there was a great multitude. Harkens back to our Sunday school lesson. The Jews in the temple. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And look at this, of the chief women, not a few. Judaism was supposed to be the most enlightened religion up until Christianity. What did they think of women? I guess these chief women saw something in Paul's message and said, he loves us too? He counts us as worthy? Because the Jews certainly didn't, and neither did the Greeks. But look what happens with the Jews. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, Sodomites, and gathered a company and set the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Aren't you glad that this rests dead in the past? Oh, wait! Who is it that tells us today that Sodomites are good and worthy Christians? No, it couldn't be those Christian denominations that are ordaining Sodomites. But just to make it fair, they also ordain women Sodomites. And what are they doing? What do you think would happen to us if those denominations could gain governmental power? What do you think would happen to you as a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? Well, you don't have to think about it. It's explained for you in verse number 5. But the Jews. You can strike out Jews and say certain Christian denominations have taken unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And what are they doing? Who are they siding with? It's not with you. Has churchianity sunk lower than the Jews? I don't know the answer to that, but I can tell you it's certainly sunk as low. Here it is, right here. And what do the Jews do after they've got the Sodomites on their side? To assault the house of Jason, a Christian. Verse number 6, and when they found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, and crying, they that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. One of my favorite verses, and whose mouth does it come out of? Out of thine own mouth shall you be judged, thou wicked servant. He came to give us a new beginning. It looks to me like there's a whole bunch of Greeks and chief women that say, we love this message because the religion that we used to be a part of was bondage. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. No more trips down to the temple of Aphrodite. Let's pray. Our dear Lord,